According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can hold off on turning anywhere if you like for the moment, because our questions and answers can take us anywhere. So let's just hold off. When we do get to our study, though, we will be back in Genesis chapter 2, looking at Adam and Eve once again, as we have completed our look at the human soul, and tonight we're going to get our first look at the human spirit. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of receiving instruction. Father, I just want to delight in what You provided for me today, the conversation with Pastor Kennedy, the conversation with Pastor Schmidt, with John Eichmann, Father, with these fellow pastors. Just one phone call after another, it seemed, today was a banner day. And that is a blessing, and I want to thank You for it. Now, Father, for tonight, You just pile grace upon grace. You give us another opportunity to assemble together and study the living and abiding Word of God. And this may be our final session, Father, before we're called home. We may not even have this entire hour. So, for however much of this time we have, give us concentration, set aside distractions, and let us be found faithful when our Lord returns. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Thursday night, question and answer time. What's on your mind? Anything at all? Some nights are very easy. All right.
I have a question that doesn't pertain to the lesson.
Okay, that's fine.
One of my most favorite songs is the song about as the deer pants for the water brook, so my heart longs after You, O Lord. I think it's Psalm 42.
Psalm 22? 42.
42.
42.
I think so.
Uh-huh. As opposed to a deer. Okay, well, let's take a look at that. The a lot of the animals and even some of the plants and so forth are somewhat, yeah, Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks. And that's the Septuagint. Let's get rid of that and put up there the Hebrew. There are a number of materials out there. I like Unger's Bible Dictionary. I like the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. There are a number of resources out there, Bible dictionaries and so forth, that have the opportunity to do some word studies and to do that. A lot of our information on zoology has actually improved greatly in just the last 50 years compared to what was known, you know, prior to that point of time. And so they're constantly revising a few things. The thing about the heart or the H-A-R-T or the deer is somewhat in dispute at the moment. There's other things like the rock badger that are really in dispute at the moment. They're really trying to do some work on it. The porpoise skins in the wilderness, for example. Where do you find porpoise skins in the desert kind of thing, you know? Well, They're doing work on things like that, and obviously they porpoise skins were known to the Egyptians. They did sail on not only the Nile River but out into the Mediterranean. So if they brought those porpoise skins with them from Egypt, then it's understandable. But if it's something native to the wilderness, then it clearly wasn't, you know, porpoises. It was something else that's out there. So yeah, that is an ongoing study there with respect to didn't mean to do that. Zoology, animal zoology. All right, now our term here for deer let's pull it up in the Strong's Concordance, is an ayil, number 354 in your Strong's Concordance, translated stag, deer, or hart, used 11 times in the Old Testament. So you can look at ayil and you can do some word studies on that and some other things. But as I say, some of the depending on what dictionary you're looking at, if it was written like Strong's and some of the older ones, then some of that information is going to actually precede more recent scholarship and the information there. So, as I mentioned, one of my favorite is Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia or even Anchor Bible Dictionary. Those are other good resources. Anchor Bible Dictionary is dated 1992, and so it's much more up to date on a lot of issues. You look up heart and it sends you to zoology, and then you can arrow down here and take a look at the individual animals. So there are resources available, and I will just make a note and I'll see if I can come up with something tonight or tomorrow and just send you an email and see if I can get some more information on that. Oh, I'm sure Pastor, which pastor did you say? O'Chester, oh yeah, I'm sure Pastor O'Chester was researching everything quite thoroughly there. So, right. Okay. Well, I'll take a look at that and I'll send you an email. Sure. Anything else tonight? Yes, sir. Correct. I have, and in fact, here not too long ago, I think even Glenn Carnegie did something on that in the Sunday evening basics class, and Robert touched on a lot of that in his Sunday evening classes. Originally, that came out of Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. He had a listing of 32 or 33 things that happened the moment of salvation, and Pastor Thiem down in Houston expanded that to about 38 or 39. Other pastors like Ken Jensen in Seattle have modified it and expanded upon it. John Eichmann, I think, is up to 65 things now, just depending on how you break it down, how you outline it and structure it and so forth. I believe the basic study that Glenn Allen put together is, I don't think it's on the website, but I think we still have the Word file around somewhere. And in any event, I'll try to get a copy of that to you. And if nothing else, I'll get the summary from Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. That's a great study. Sure. We were redeemed, we were purchased, we were forgiven, we were cleansed, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. There's a whole listing of things that happened that very moment you placed your trust, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Good question. Anything else? Yes, sir. I love Acts 15. Well, obviously, when somebody in their household were saved, then not only did they place their faith in Christ, but everybody in that household placed their faith in Christ. An entire family came together. They heard the gospel, like Cornelius the centurion or anybody else, you know, and Cornelius hears the gospel, and Mrs. Cornelius hears the gospel, and Cornelius Jr. hears the gospel, and they all accepted Christ on the same day or on the same event and so forth. That's what it means. There's no automatic salvation for a family member just because the father got saved. And although some people try to do goofy things there with... the caution is that in a lot of cases evangelism would happen and they'd come in and they'd sweep through a village and the chief would just act like he was saved and then pronounce... Boom, our village is now a Christian village and we prohibit all other forms of religion and they tear down all their idols and all that. And missionaries get all real excited and say, oh wow, we converted a whole village to Christ, for example. Well, that's not true. You know, they had an external thing, a circumstance that happened there, but each and every individual person had to place their faith in Christ. So when you have references there like this with Lydia in Acts 16, she and her household, obviously each individual member of that household had to place their faith in Christ. And presumably those that didn't, you know, weren't baptized and so forth. Household encompasses not only your immediate family, your extended family, your servants, your slaves, and so forth. Okay? That's a good question, though, because it happens not only in Acts 16 with Lydia, but like Cornelius and the Philippian jailer, a little bit later, lower down in Acts 16. Acts 16:31 is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." That doesn't mean you, head of the family, believe in Christ and your whole household gets saved. It means every individual person has to make that decision and place their faith in Christ. So, yeah, that's Acts 16:31. Okay, great questions. Anything else tonight?
I learned once we were reading and learned about Antiochus Epiphany.
Uh-huh.
And he proclaimed that Christianity was going to be the religion of the people. But, it's just like you said, he proclaimed it was the authentic religion.
All right. I think you're probably thinking about Constantine in the 303 AD when he proclaimed Christianity the official religion of the church. The official church of Rome, right? Yeah. Yeah, that was Constantine.
And so they worshiped the sun god
Ra. Right, right.
And he allowed his mother or mother-in-law to decide what day would be
If you ever have the chance, I really want to get Arnold Fruchtenbaum in here. Dr. Fruchtenbaum is the director of Ariel Ministries, and he has a tremendous missionary outreach program and conference ministry, and the man's just brilliant. I'd like to have about 2% of his intelligence. But he takes tours to Israel on an annual basis, and he does other conference type things. And one of the things he highlights is the fact that there are so many holy sites in Israel today that were basically labeled by Constantine's mother, and there's not really much scholarship behind it other than the fact that she said so. You know, this is where Jesus died, this is where Jesus was born, this is where Jesus brushed his teeth, and they got all these things going, the traditional sites for everything, you know, and where they built the church to commemorate. This is where something happened, and they really don't know. And a lot of the Arabs do the same thing, and they all they're doing is getting the tourist money and saying, you know, this is the spot in the wilderness where the baptizer ministered and stuff like that. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I'm going to spoil one of his jokes, but since it takes 3 years to book him in any location, you can't hear this within the next 3 years anyway. By then, you'll forget it. But his one of his favorite jokes was that his of all the places in the Holy Land that he loves the most, his absolute favorite was the Sea of Galilee. Because it's there, it's obvious, we know that's where the things happened, we didn't need somebody telling us, and it was so darn big that the Catholics couldn't put a church on top of it. Yeah. So, in any event. But he's a fun guy, and I'm hoping to get him in here at some point of time and have him speak and do a conference here, because that's a real blessing. All right, well, if you have anything else, just jot yourself a note. Save it for next week, or send me an email, or instant message, or whatever else you want to do there. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we will resume our study. Appreciate the questions. Questions are always beneficial. I enjoy believers that think their way through the Scriptures. All right, Genesis chapter 2. It's a passage that we looked at with respect to the issue on the soul. Under Roman numeral 2, main point A, we looked at the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7 with respect to the soul, but we want to return to the same verse with respect to the Spirit, because he received the Spirit at the same time. All right, if you're following along in the outline, we now arrive at Roman numeral 3, the human spirit, development and application. Now, we call it the human spirit just to give it an adjective to modify it from any other kind of spirit. You won't find the phrase human spirit in your Bibles. All right? Unless there's some English translation I'm not aware of that actually has the phrase human spirit in there somewhere. The term is pneuma, which we've given you in the vocabulary. It is the same term that refers to the Holy Spirit, usually, but not always, when it refers to the Holy Spirit, it'll have the a modifier on top of the Chodesh or Chadosh. It'll have a modifier with it to exemplify the humans. The Holy Spirit might be the Spirit of Elohim, the Spirit of God. Could be the Spirit of the Lord. There will be modifiers attached to the Holy Spirit to indicate that's what you're dealing with. There are other spirits, evil spirits, good spirits. We understand them to be angelic beings. Actually, it's a pretty selective portion of Scripture where the term Ruach actually applies to the human spirit. The vast majority of instances where you look at Ruach, the application is with respect to God, the Holy Spirit. But, nevertheless, it is a valid principle that there is such a thing as the human spirit. It's described for us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's not my term, but it's a good, I suppose, good enough term to use on a working basis. Let's start with point A. Spiritual life is true life beyond anything in the physical realm. Spiritual life is true life beyond anything else in the physical realm. All the debates about life and when does life begin and so forth are all focused on either biological life, physical life. Maybe they go so far as to address soul life. But even those fall short because the real issue is spiritual life. Spiritual life is what is granted at the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritual life is eternal life. Biological life is not. Your biological life will end at some point of time, either with your physical death or with your translation into glory, should you live to see the rapture of the church. Spiritual life is true life. And you'll understand some of the vocabulary here in a moment, why I call it true life. Beyond anything in the physical realm. Beyond anything even in the soulish realm. Remember the contrast where we started this whole study in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the contrast is between soulish and spiritual. And even the unbelievers have souls. The natural man is the soulish man. And so spiritual life is beyond soul life, what we call humanity. All right? So let's look again at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's get a sampling of these verses. Once again, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. A couple of verses we were talking about at the prayer meeting. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. This was the automatic sprinkler system that God designed for the world in the garden that He planted that Adam was responsible to tend. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Now, at this point, he is simply a body. And the body is dust. That's why we say ashes to ashes, dust to dust. When we're putting a body back into the ground, that's what's happening. Whether we choose to burn that body or not in terms of what do they call that? I'm struggling tonight with my words. Cremation, right. Whether the body's cremated or embalmed or whatever happens, when it goes into the ground, it returns to the dust at one various rate of speed or another. So he formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. The breath of lives, and that is plural. All right, so Adam received lives, plural. He received his physical life when his body of dust was animated. He received soul life when the nephesh life was breathed into him. He received spiritual life when the ruach life was poured into him. Three lives were imparted to Adam at this time. Body life, soul life, spirit life. And this is what is to be preserved complete, body, soul, and human spirit, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. So he receives his lives. Interesting, of course, Hebrew has a singular, which is one. We're accustomed to singular and plural, which is one and two or more. In Hebrew, though, the singular is one. They have a dual case or a dual mode, which is two and exactly two, that is used for pairs. You know, eyes, ears, hands, other things that come in pairs are often have that dual form. And then plural, the plural form, which is three or more. So when you think plural and you're in a Hebrew context, don't think two or more, think three or more. Try to get into that habit of thinking three or more when you have plural, like Elohim, plural, God. You got Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the plural demands three or more. And we understand Trinity, of course, being three. And so he receives the breath of lives, plural, three or more. Physical life to his body, soul life to his soul, spiritual life to his human spirit. God breathed into him the breath of lives, and man became a living soul, a living nephesh, in a body that's adapted to soul. He had a living human spirit, of course. He lost that the moment that he died. Remember, and back up for a moment now to verse, or look down here to the commandment, and how they failed and how they were condemned. All right, because they were promised that the day they would eat of it, they would surely die. And that, of course, happens in chapter 3 when he partakes of the fruit. All right. Some of the young earth scientists and so forth that are gaining more popularity among evangelical circles make quite a bit out of the command, and they make quite a bit out of the nature of death, and how through one man death entered into the world, and our sin entered in the world, and death through sin. They make a great big deal out of the fact that there was no death prior to Adam. And they use that as part of their logic and as a part of their argument for the young earth, for example. So look here in chapter 2, down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying, you will die." Dying, you will die. The literal Hebrew idiom. Or surely you will die. But literally, dying, you will die. Now, Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, and in that day, they died. They died. But now understand, they were given three lives. Physical life to their body, soul life to their soul, and spiritual life to their human spirits. So, which life did they lose on the day that they ate their fruits? They lost their spiritual life. They didn't just drop over physically dead. Their bodies were still physically alive. All of a sudden, they realized that their bodies were not only physically alive, but they were physically naked. You know? They said, "Oh, wait a minute." All right? So, it wasn't with reference to physical death. For Adam, in fact, that physical death came 930 years later. So that could hardly be on the day you eat of it. No, on the day they ate of it, they spiritually died. It was not soul death. We understand the soul is eternal. Even the unbeliever's soul is eternal. They're going to spend that eternity in the lake of fire, but the unbeliever's soul is eternal. So the dying is spiritual death, and you shall die is spiritual death. Dying spiritual death, you shall die, is the promise of eventual physical death. That is the introduction of mortality to the human race at that point of time. Now, that becomes important because we want to recognize the different forms of life, physical life, soul life, spiritual life, so that we have the proper form of death in perspective. What's in view here is the spiritual death of the human race that began with Adam. That's not to say that there could not have been other forms of death prior to Adam. See, as far as that goes. All right, that's another topic I'm not going to get into tonight, but don't get me going on the young earth people. All right, Isaiah 42, continuing on in the point of study, which is spiritual life is true life beyond anything in the physical realm. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." So many people in the church want to start debating election. They want to talk about all the fine points of predestination and foreknowledge and election and all of this. And they're missing the real issue. Christ is the chosen one. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. And so any other election you want to look at, the corporate election of the church, fine, let's look at it. But it's going to be centered in the personal election of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about the corporate election of Israel? Fine, let's look at it. Israel was God's chosen nation. They were elect of all the earthly nations. They have a corporate election. Let's talk about it. But it's grounded in the personal election of the chosen person of Jesus Christ. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He, of course, we recognize that was fulfilled when the baptizer baptized, when the Spirit descended. And yet the work of what is follows here has not totally happened yet. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Right now, we're in that expectantly period. We're in between First Advent, Second Advent. His coming will be any time now. We're waiting to hear that trumpet for when he calls his bride home. This world will then be handed over to Antichrist, given over for that period of time. The restraint is lifted, and free reign is given to the adversary while he is preparing his bride and preparing for his return. Then we get to verse 5. Thus says God the Lord. It's an interesting turnabout. Normally we have the Lord God. Here we have thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Okay? There is true life. Spiritual life. Breath, physical life, is only part of it, see. And don't make the great big deal about the nashama, the breath, the first breath of the baby and so forth. He comes into the world, okay, he's a living baby, great. The real issue is spiritual life. And God is the source of both. Remember, God's the one who opens the womb, he closes the womb. There's not a conception or a pregnancy that occurs apart from his sovereignty. That's physical life. Spirit he provides when we are spiritually born again. That is being born not of flesh nor the will of God, or the will of man, but of God. And we'll talk about that here shortly as well. Spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. See, if you have the Spirit, if you are born again, if you are truly a child of God, this is what you can count upon. You're called in righteousness. He is going to take care of you, so far as that goes. Now, again, this is primarily pointing to Christ, but since we're in Christ, we can draw application on this as well. Okay? Beautiful passage here in Isaiah 42. Turn over to the New Testament. We'll take a look at it in John 6 and verse 63. John 6, 63. We may... As long as we're headed for the Gospel of John, we may stop off in chapter 3 a little bit too. Before you go to John 6, stop off at John 3. Remind ourselves of the message that the Lord gave to Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we, that is, the Pharisees, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The miracles were undeniable. Israel had not had a miracle-producing prophet since Malachi. It had been 400 years. And they are anxiously awaiting for their Christ. And even when a prophet did arise, like the Baptist, or the baptizer, he did no miracles. He did not need signs and wonders to back up his pronunciations, his pronouncements, because he had the privilege of saying, the Christ is coming, and here he is. He didn't need any miracles to give the testimony that his message was accurate, because he produced the Christ. He said, there he is. The most unique prophet. And Christ said there was no one greater born among women. And yet he did no miracles whatsoever. Now here's Christ doing the miracles and they can't deny it. The Pharisees can't deny it. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we understand what born again is all about. This is getting saved, placing your faith in Christ and becoming saved. Nicodemus is trying to put it back in physical terms. He's trying to figure out, how do I crawl back into my mother's womb again? How's that going to happen? You know? I'm a little bit larger than I used to be. You know, I don't think I'd fit in there. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." See, it is a spiritual birth. And your human spirit comes alive when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's your spiritual birth. And you become spiritually alive on that moment that you place your faith in Christ. For me, that was September 1973, whenever that was for you. Maybe you celebrate your spiritual birthday. I'm not sure how that works. Just make sure you are eating spiritual cake and not physical cake on that day. All right? That's what this is all about. So, now we get over into chapter 6. And verse 63. He was giving the bread of heaven message. At this point, his popularity had pretty well peaked after the feeding of the 5,000 and everyone just flocking to him, and that was great. They wanted to make him king. I mean, what better king than somebody that can just miraculously produce food? You know? The never-ending human quest for government to take care of me. You know? And here's a king that can just make food. How about that? Great. You be our king. You know? Feed us. And he told him, he said, "You're not following me because of the teaching or because you saw the signs and believe. You just want to get your belly filled." And he tried to give them the real issue about how he was the bread of heaven, and they didn't want any part of that. And then he expanded that from not only eating his flesh but drinking his blood when he started talking about not only his physical life but his upcoming sacrifice. And then they really couldn't handle that. So, verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" You know, there's the grumbling. Still happens today. "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" You know, you got to take the tough messages. If you can't handle the tough messages, you'll never handle the tough times. Now, his disciples came the closest because they stuck to the teaching the longest. But even then, when it came down to the arrest and the crucifixion, they fled. They fled. He had 11 left by the time he was in the garden. Of course, the traitor was out there betraying him. But when the arrest came, they fled. John followed somewhat. Peter followed at a further distance. So far as we know, they were the only ones there to actually observe the cross, although I think there's reason to believe that all of the disciples were there in one at some distance or another watching, whether it was in faith or unbelief or what have you, in carnality, they were all there to watch the cross. We only have John recorded as being there in faith. He says, if you can't handle the tough teaching, you're not going to handle the tough testing. Verse 62, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Gets to the real issue in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Spiritual life is the one true, real issue as far as God is concerned. Physical life is not. How long are you going to live physically? 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 106, however long. See, I hope I don't live that long. You know, I want the rapture to come a lot sooner than when I turn 106. Whatever that's going to be. Down the road, all right? But however physically long you live isn't the issue, because real life is the Spirit. So spiritual life is true life beyond anything in the physical realm. He then highlights in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. There are plural unbelievers, and there is a singular betrayer. Judas was not the only unbeliever that was in the crowd that followed Christ. He was the only one of the 12. He was the only apostle. He was the only traitor, betrayer. But there were other unbelievers that flocked after him, again, because it was so spectacular and amazing and all of that. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. This is the Father's work in salvation. We've studied that before. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. There's nothing like a few tough messages to drive people away. And that's okay. It's the way it works. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And I love Peter's answer here. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. We're going to go back to the Baptist or something? You know? It boggles my mind that so many people stuck with John the Baptist, that years later, Paul and the apostles are finding people that are still disciples of John the Baptist. That just boggles my mind. Why didn't they follow after Christ? Andrew and Peter did, James and John did. But there still were a few disciples that hung to the Baptist. See, they got that loyalty thing going. So that's spiritual life. Point B. Spiritual life is a creative act of God. Spiritual life is a creative act of God. Let's separate this out from any procreative act of man in terms of generating a body. But as I mentioned, as the Father opens the womb, so even physical life is under His sovereignty. Spiritual life is a creative act of God. That box is supposed to be a dash. Romans 8, 9 through 17. Before that, we have Zechariah 12, 1, Hebrews 12, 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, and Romans 8, verses 9 through 17. That's not in scriptural order, so I had a reason for putting in that order, and we will look at them. Spiritual life is a creative act of God. Zechariah 12, 1, Hebrews 12, 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, and Romans 8, 9 through 17. I've got to remember to quit using those non-breaking hyphens when I do these slideshows. All right. Zechariah 12, 1. You know what a non-breaking hyphen is, don't you? This is extra credit. It's not biblical, but it might be helpful to you. If you're using Microsoft Word, you do a control dash instead of just a regular dash. You get a non-breaking hyphen. You can also do a... Right, won't do a line break, right. So if you have Romans 8, 9 through 17, and it happens to be at the end of a line, you don't have the 9 dash and then the 17 underneath. It keeps it all together. So more pleasing and more eye-catching and able to read it better. You also have non-breaking spaces with a control space. All right. No extra charge for that. See, not only do you get Bible class, they get Microsoft Word hints and tips. Zechariah 12:1. The problem is that I use PowerPoint XP back in the office with Unicode fonts, but the laptop is still with using PowerPoint 97. It doesn't handle the non-breaking hyphen. All right, Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I find that to be a beautiful verse. When you think of what God had to do when He stretched out the heavens. Have you been checking out Mars this month? Have you gone through to see Mars? Mars is super bright this month. And it's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter until I think next Monday is the brightest day it's going to be. This is the closest Mars has been to the Earth in recorded human history. They estimate that you have to go back over 5,000 years for Mars to be this close to where it is now. It's kind of neat. I was walking to prayer meeting this morning, looked out, and there it was. Brighter than anything, sitting over my neighbor's house. You think about what God did when He stretched out the universe. Stretched out the heavens. That's the physical universe. lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. It's a glorious thing. When that person accepts Christ, they place their faith in Christ, and that creative act of God creates that human spirit within them, gives it life. It's a creative thing. We'll talk about when the spirit is formed shortly. Okay? Because pastors are divided on the issue, I will give you my conclusions. But if other pastors have taught it differently, I won't argue with them. All right, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Wonderful passage in Hebrews 12 that talks about divine discipline. Verse 5 says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him." If you're under divine discipline, rejoice, because you're a son that the Father loves. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. See, the father that never disciplines a child does not love that child. But if the parent just lets the child get away with whatever he wants to get away with, has no discipline, no structure in his life, no limits, no boundaries, there's no love in that. In fact, that's cruelty. You're training up that child to think that he's the center of the universe. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's a rhetorical question, but the answer is the son that is not loved by his father. The illegitimate son, the bastard, which we get in the next verse. Verse 8, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's harsh language. You're the son that the father's ashamed of. He doesn't love that son. He hates the son. He denies that son's existence. But that's not us. We are legitimate sons. We are heirs. Under the doctrine of adoption, we have full legal adult standing and privilege. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now think about that title, Father of spirits. That's your human spirit. You became saved when God the Father gave spiritual birth to you. We are children of the Father through spiritual birth. That's why He's called the Father of spirits. It's a wonderful phrase. I like verse 10. They disciplined us. That's back talking about the human fathers. For a short time, as seemed best to them. Seemed best. Seemed like a good idea at the time. All right. Human fathers don't know. Sometimes they're just winging it. All right. They're guessing. They're playing it by ear. Seeing what works. Trying a little of this. Disciplining without killing the kid, maybe. You know. At least that's a broad objective. Okay. Don't want to discipline too harsh. Well, you break his spirit. But then again, you don't want to discipline too softly where you're not doing him any good. I'll never forget the time my mother finally figured out that her spankings didn't hurt anymore. And I was probably 9, 10, I don't remember. Probably 9. I remember what house it was in, and that I lived there for 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. So it was in that time frame somewhere. And she finally figured out that it wasn't hurting. Now, it probably had gone on for, I don't know, a month, couple months, I don't know, but finally, I just either overacted or something, and made the ouch, you know, a little too phony, and she finally figured it out, you know, that wasn't a real ouch, you know, and that was it. She never spanked me again for the rest of my life. I was handed over to Dad from that point on, and those hurt, I can tell you. So, human fathers, well, it seems best to them, but they don't know. They're parenting by grace, you know, as unto the Lord. You train up your child as unto the Lord. You go to the Father in prayer and say, Father, help me to raise this child. Help me to discipline this child. Give me wisdom. And you go forward by grace, and when all is said and done, all is said and done. And let's try to show some grace towards one another and not be condemning about, oh, how look how so-and-so is raising their kids. They're raising their kids as unto the Lord. You're raising your kids as unto the Lord. So let's pray for one another. God, of course, is perfect. He disciplines us perfectly. Not too much, not too little, not too long, not too short. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. But the real issue there, according to this point, though, is verse 9. The Father of spirits. Spiritual life is a creative act of God. All right, go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, remember that's our position as born-again believers, we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit baptized us in Christ the moment we were saved. We dealt with a lot of this yesterday morning in the Life of David class. We were looking at substitutionary atonement. You may not regularly follow the Life of David series, but if you just want to get a good class on substitutionary atonement, then I would recommend yesterday's lesson, either on tape or download the MP3. If anyone is in Christ, the Holy Spirit has baptized you in Christ the moment you were saved. He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now this is similar to the language that we find in Revelation when the heavens and earth pass away and behold, new things are created, new heavens and new earth. Our salvation, our human spirit is a part of that new creation. We've yet to see the new heavens and the new earth. We're waiting on that new universe to come about. But you and I are already equipped to live on that new earth because we already have our new creation, that is, the human spirit created within each one of us. Again, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. This is every single believer. The only requirement being in Christ. Don't fall for that false teaching that says that there's a second anointing or that there's this second work of grace and that there's a select few people that can merit to a certain act of the Spirit. Every believer has this because every believer is in Christ. New old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. These are from God. And that's the Father. Remember, He's the Father of spirits. These are from God who reconciled us to Himself. Salvation, by definition, is a reconciliation and right relationship with God the Father, which happens through Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 18, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He, the Father, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The work of the Father. What was the Father doing when He put His Son on the cross? The Father was actively working. You understand the issue when Abraham and Isaac went up to Mount Moriah. It was the test of Abraham. Now Isaac was also tested. He passed the test. He was in agreement with his father. But the primary agent being tested there was not Isaac. It was Abraham. And it was the Father who crucified Christ. Delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. So, spiritual life is a creative act of God, specifically the Father. All right, Romans 8, 9 through 17. Romans 8, 9 through 17. Romans chapter 8. There is quite a contrast here now with the flesh. Stay tuned for what we're going to be dealing with when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In chapter 2, we have the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. That's looking at unbelievers versus believers. When we get into chapter 3, though, the contrast is between the spiritual man and the carnal man, the fleshly man. And that is a believer who is in fellowship versus a believer who's out of fellowship. And the first part here of chapter 3 dealing with the flesh and the sin there and the issues that get caught up into that. verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Every minute you spend in carnality is a minute that's gone by and you have not brought any pleasure to God the Father. When the definition of the Christian way of life is trying to learn what is pleasing to God, Colossians chapter 1. So the Christian way of life is to stay in fellowship. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is the privilege we have as born-again believers, that we can function under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. All right, there it is again. Only believers can walk according to the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers cannot. They don't have the indwelling, and they can't take advantage of the filling. We're solid on that? The moment we're saved, we are in Christ. That's our position. And we are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. He makes His abode in us. He testifies with our human spirit. We have the indwelling. Along with the indwelling comes the filling. But this we can lose. We can't lose the indwelling. We're always indwelled. But through personal sin, we lose our filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 says, "Be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That is an imperative. That's an order. Now, God never orders us to do anything that's automatic. You ever stop to think about that? What would be the point of me ordering my son to breathe? Well, he's doing it. We're all doing it. Breathing or blinking or whatever other involuntary muscle functions that happen, they just happen automatically. They don't have to be told to breathe. You breathe. Just something you do. Or I order him to be my son. Well, he's been doing that pretty good for 11 years now. He can't really disobey that. So when God says, be filled with the Spirit, and He orders you to be filled with the Spirit, that's not something that's just automatic because you're a believer. That's something you have to volitionally choose to do. And if you want to disobey the plan of God, you can defy that and sin and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, in order for God's command to truly be a command, you have to have the volitional opportunity to defy that command and to not do it. When He tells you to walk in the light as an order, well, volitionally, there's always the option to walk in darkness. Don't recommend it, but you can do it. Believers do it all the time for their own discipline. Okay? Of course, we understand 1 John 1:9, confession of sin, and He restores us to fellowship. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, there's the distinction between indwelling and filling. As we get to look at it again here now in Romans 8, in the flesh we have the option to be in the flesh because indeed, truly, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because we are indwelled, we can be filled. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Isn't that great? We have spiritual life even though this body continues to die. Your body didn't stop dying the moment you got saved. Your body is still dying. It still continues to age. It still continues to decay. The cells still continue to be corrupted. The aging process still continues. The scientists around the world are frantically trying to stop that. Trying to find genes that will stop, you know, they're working with mice, trying to keep mice from aging, and trying to find the aging gene, and trying to find a way to thwart it, and all this other stuff. They had this big breakthrough last summer. They're all excited. They were able to double the lifespan of a fruit fly. They were able to double the lifespan of a mouse. Isn't that great? I always thought we should have longer living fruit flies anyway. You know, I mean, I'm glad they're able to do that now. But even if they say, you know, human testing is still years away, and maybe in our grandchildren's generation, we'll have it to where humans can regularly live to be 200 to 250 years old. Well, big deal. Before the flood, they were living over 900 years. So we're still falling way short, aren't we? We still have a curse upon this human race, and we still live in a fallen world. And even if we can somehow chemically medicate the human body, what are we going to do about the fallen world that's still under a curse? So far as that goes. What are we going to do about all the solar radiation that's bombarding our planet? Anyway, don't get me going on that. I'm in Romans 8. Let me stay there. Though the body is dead, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. You are declared righteous. You are a saint in God's sight. You are justified. His righteousness is imputed to you. The spirit is alive. And that's true life. Although the body continues to die, the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. It's never going to die. Going on, verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Even though your body is currently dying, that's not even a permanent thing either, because that body is going to be resurrected and glorified through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, verse 12, application. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. I mean, unbelievers can do that. They're enslaved to that. That's how they live. They have no option. But we have the option. Anytime you get involved in sin again as a believer, you made the choice to do so. You didn't have to. Your nature is not enslaved to the sin nature any longer. Now, you can still volitionally listen to it. You can surrender your members to it and obey it. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were two forms of slavery, right? You were born into slavery, or you voluntarily submitted to slavery. Well, the unbeliever is in that first category. He's born into slavery, bondage to sin. But the carnal believer that just chooses to, well, he becomes that second category of bond slave, the one that volitionally said, I want to be your slave. And you turn yourself over to your own sin nature. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And operational death, I thought Glenn Carnegie did a great job describing the seven forms of death. When you're carnal, out here, because of personal sin, you are carnal. And you are under what's called operational death. It has nothing to do with physical death, has nothing to do with spiritual death, has nothing to do with losing your salvation. You're still spiritually alive in Christ. Your human spirit is still alive, but it's no longer operating. It's operational death. I thought Glenn did a good job explaining that. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How glorious it is to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, to be functioning in your human spirit and truly enjoying the life that Christ has provided for you. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Ab is the Hebrew for dad or father, and Abba is the Aramaic term for daddy. And just like little children, we go, Daddy. As soon as this class is over, in 30 more seconds, and the nursery gets released, Zoe's going to walk in here, and from way back there in the flippy door, she's going to shout, Daddy! And she's going to come running across the auditorium to give me a hug. Okay? It was kind of fun the first time, but now it's kind of become a habit, and she's doing it all the time now. And I don't know, it's still kind of fun, but anyway, that's the stage she's going through. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. There's the human spirit that we are children of God. This is where the Holy Spirit does His work in our human spirit. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. All right, we will come back Sunday morning and look at more issues with respect to spiritual life. This is, however, a good beginning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to take it in, because we do in fact have spiritual life. And since your word must be spiritually appraised, we thank you for the spirit that you have provided for us that allows us to study the living and abiding word of God. Be with us now as we return home. Protect us on the road and all the crazy Austin traffic, Father, and watch over us as we go forth. Make this word real in our thinking. Let it come alive in our thinking. Let it richly dwell within us, that it might spring forth and bear fruit when called upon in the day of application. Pray for those who could not be with us tonight. Ask that you would bless them with the opportunity to be here, the next available opportunity. And for those who could have been here but chose not to, Father, I pray for them. I pray that you would work in them as well. Give them a heart that seeks after the Word, that makes it their first priority. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.